I want to cover one topic that came up yesterday, and I want to look at it again, because I think until we understand this, if I can communicate this topic, then I think baptism will fall into place. And that is the question of what we mean by salvation. You know, we've heard this ever since we started Sunday school. I remember in Sunday school we used to sing a song. This is before I even knew how to spell anything. We sang a song that says, "You can't get to heaven without S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. I remember always walking around, I wonder what S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N is. I want to show a difference that most of us have learned, and it's been an emphasis in the church since the time of Constantine, and it cannot be exaggerated enough the change that came in the church in the year 312 when the Emperor Constantine was converted. Nobody quite knows what his conversion meant or how converted he was, but in the year 312 with the conversion to Christianity of the Roman Emperor. And you can find all kinds of different befores and afters, what the church was like before Constantine and after Constantine. One way to look at it is before Constantine, the church was very much a lay institution. After Constantine, a clergy-dominated institution. You can look at it that way. Another thing is that before Constantine and after Constantine, there was two different concepts of salvation. The before Constantine concept of salvation, much closer to the New Testament. The post-Constantine understanding of salvation, closer to what most of us have been taught about salvation. And now my job for the next 3, 4, 5, 6 minutes is to, I'm really very concerned to get this across, because it means almost take our minds and set something on a shelf and put something else in. And if you would get this straight, it would help every Bible study you go to, and it would also help your pastor. Because almost every Bible study I teach in the church, the question comes up, who's going to heaven and who isn't? And the New Testament is really somewhat agnostic about that question, and we spend a tremendous amount of time trying to figure out who's going to be in when they die and who's going to be out. Now I want to show you a little how that came about. Post 312, and you can't say, just one line all of a sudden everything changed. Excuse me. Of course, this was a gradual change. Okay, before 312, the understanding of church, the church was the community that reflected in its life the coming kingdom. Another way I like to draw a picture, if you can see this here, say this space is all of the world. Church understood itself that within all of the world, John and Shram and I thought of, have talked of a new concept we call this bubble. All of the world, there's bubbles of what the future coming kingdom of God will be like, and that is the church living out in its community life, love, forgiveness, non-resistance, morality, not resisting enemies, loving enemies, peace, forgiveness, sharing with the poor, sharing possessions. If someone has more than enough, giving to those who have less than enough, a new economic system. And all of this lies in its essence, and on top of that and above all and pervading all, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that said the kingdom of love, which we live within our community, is by the death and resurrection of Jesus the future of the entire universe. And then after Constantine, the problem with the what does the church do now when the church can no longer be that kind of counterculture group of people that live a value system that is different than the world, when all of a sudden the church is the world? You know, the emperor is a Christian, now it's in to be a Christian, everybody's a Christian, but we still have to raise armies, we still have to do all the things the state does, and all of a sudden there's this merging of state and religion, the compromising of religion, compromising of the Christian church. And no committee ever sat down and decided this, but it was a question, you know, well, what does the church do now? You know, when the church isn't doing this anymore. The answer? Develop a sacramental system in which the church will control the sacraments that will be the guarantee to people that when they die, they can go to heaven. So now, do you see the shift? It's from the church being that people who live on this earth, in this life, a witness to what the coming kingdom of God will be like. And that coming kingdom, in the biblical sense, is not our Sunday school concept of heaven, of that spiritual realm off in the clouds someplace that I go to when I die. The coming kingdom of heaven is a redeemed earth, a redeemed humanity, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem coming to this earth. It's a redeemed trees, mountains, lakes, fish, cows, and people, and some other things. You know, that is the coming kingdom of God that is guaranteed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A whole universe that lives in shalom and harmony and peace and sharing. That is the coming kingdom of God. Well, now, after Constantine, there's no way the church is kind of all mixed up with the state could continue to say, we are the people living this future in the now. But then the emphasis from some New Testament passage was, the main purpose of the church is to get you ready to die so you'll go to heaven and not hell. And a sacramental system was developed to kind of be the stops along the way that kind of got you to heaven when you die. So the main thing then, the understanding, what is Christianity all about? It's to save me, and salvation means going to heaven when I die. Now, the time of the Reformation, the whole kind of sacramental works righteousness system was lifted out, but the basic idea didn't change for most people. In its place was put grace. So now the purpose of grace is so when you die, you will go to heaven. I remember learning as a child the difference between Protestants and Catholics. Catholics have to work to get to heaven. Lutherans get to heaven for nothing. But you see, we understand the same concept as salvation, meaning going to heaven when I die, continued through the Reformation. We just replaced all the work stuff and the sacramental stuff for grace. And now, they're also based on a misunderstanding of the word salvation. And we have all of this going all the way up to the modern, what's called the Kennedy evangelism program, where you go into somebody's house, the first question you ask, if you died tonight, where would you go? You see, right away, that immediately communicates to the person what we've had since Constantine. The main purpose of religion and the church is fire insurance, or getting you to heaven when you die. Okay, so now the church, post-Constantine, is to promise heaven after death. Very typical evangelism sermon often is, if you've accepted Jesus, if you died tonight, you go to heaven. If you haven't accepted Jesus, you die tonight, you go to hell. Therefore, accept him tonight. Maybe it's so you do it before it's too late. This is post-Constantine. Okay, now let's look at the word salvation. I've already messed up. S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. The word salvation. Or being saved. Someone comes up and asks me, are you saved? Most likely the idea behind that question is the post-Constantinian concept is, if you died tonight, would your soul be right so you would go to heaven? And now, be sure to let me come back to this. Do I still say there's an afterlife? I mean, I'll come out of this sounding like there isn't such a thing as an afterlife. But we'll get to that. Walt Bowman helped me understand the meaning of the word salvation and the biblical meaning. The Old Testament meaning of the word salvation is just a big, big space where there's plenty of room. A flock of sheep going through a narrow canyon where the water is wild and treacherous, and all of a sudden come out on a place where there's gentle flowing waters, a beautiful meadows and pastures, and there's plenty of room. That's the Old Testament meaning of the word salvation. Simply means space to live. And now there are these words now, as it's used in the New Testament, the basic meaning of the word does not change. Salvation means space. It means entering into that community of the future where I live with a group of people and with my Savior, or our Savior Jesus, not in this pushed together existence that is the result of living in hatred and enmity and strife and jealousy and competition and bitterness and non-forgiveness and revenge. All of this, what Paul calls the old life, for the life without the Spirit is the life without the space. The salvation life is to live with God, the Savior, with the community, in a space where there is peace, where there is forgiveness, non-revenge, caring about the needs of each other so each person is free for humanity to be fulfilled as God wills for each human being. It's, you know, just wow. You have a sign for that. Yeah, just love, you know, space. And when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Okay, now I have plenty of space here. Good. That's a salvation. Wow. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he looked at the city of Jerusalem and wept because he says, oh, that today you knew the things that make for peace. He didn't weep because he says, oh my goodness, you aren't doing the neat little things so you'll go to heaven when you die. He says, you have not accepted my message of how human beings should live together with God, in covenant relationship with God, in a loving covenant relationship with one another. Jesus wept because they had not accepted salvation. Now, this, I remember when we brought our confirmation class. After yesterday, I should say we do have confirmation classes in our church. And I wanted to make the comment about confirmation is some church traditions that do not have confirmation wish they did, because I think how lucky we are to have kind of a tradition built in where kids come for 2 or 3 years and learn. And the parents just assume they're going to come. Try innovating that. You would, you know, it would never work. Well. Oh, where was that after? Oh, yeah, we brought our confirmation class to the Jewish synagogue, and the rabbi spoke to them and answered the questions, and one kid raised his hand and said, what's the main difference between Christianity and Judaism? And I'll never forget the answer the rabbi gave, because there's the main difference is that Christianity thinks mainly about getting people to heaven when they die. Judaism worries mainly about how to get people to live together on earth. And I kind of, you know, I said, no, that's not what the New Testament. And then I said, well, wait, that is what he has learned and probably what we have taught. And so I wasn't in a position to even challenge that. And now we have to tie this to baptism. If you are of the post-Constantine mentality, then baptism is to somehow get your insides in some kind of a saved state, so if you die, you'll go to heaven. And then we ask the question, oh, what about unbaptized people? What about babies that aren't baptized? Those are all kind of post-Constantine questions. And then also the question comes, only within that understanding is baptism magical. Because then you say, you mean that 5 minutes before a little water is splashed on a baby, that baby is not in a state to go to heaven, and then 5 minutes after, the baby is. And that makes baptism magical. And I think the adult believer baptism people really have a point when they look at us and say, you believe in magic, don't you? And again, if we take the post-Constantine understanding of baptism, yes, we do. Because somehow this water does something, so it changes the person's passage up and down after death. But a pre-Constantine or early Christian understanding, baptism saves. And read that in 1 Peter. It simply says that. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, referring to a picture of Noah and the ark, baptism, which now corresponds to this, saves. And what we mean is that baptism ushers a person into the community that lives the life of forgiveness, love, and peace, and sharing, the community that will be the whole universe in God's future kingdom. A person is ushered into that community, adopted into that community, and that is the community of salvation. Now, the purpose of that community is not to provide this neat little pocket of in people who are going to heaven while everybody else is going to hell. Rather, the purpose of that community is mission, to have priests of God on this earth to proclaim the good news to the rest of the world that God is leading his whole creation to the future shalom, and to invite the whole world to come into this anticipatory community. God's problem is who will make it. And when Luther said something that I'll never forget when I read this, he'll have three surprises in the coming kingdom. One, all the people that are there that he didn't expect, all the people he had no questions about would make it, that would be absent, and that he would be there himself. And I plead with you to, making a plea here, just to even stop, to not that I'm trying to stop questions, but really consider in your mind not to even ask that question. You know, who will, that's a question that leads us to a theology of glory, that somehow I want to reach a plane where I can finally know who's in and who's out. And now, I needed to say this because I don't think we can move on with our discussion of baptism until this point is clear, and now I'll ask, is it clear? Do you see the difference? If five about half head nods, we'll move on. Okay.
How
that's just two or three. Okay. If we move on, if you could keep this in mind by the act of baptism doing all of this, what it's doing is ushering a person into the anticipatory community that lives the future salvation in the present, and therefore people in that community are saved. Okay, with that, I want to move back to the concept we ended with last time. Will someone read, we'll be following now, right in order, the passages on your small sheet, if you still have that, and I'm completely out of them, so if you didn't get one, I don't know how to say it, it's too late. Thank you. Well, I wanted to say, often when I say this, somebody asks, well, don't you believe in, you know, an afterlife after you die? Absolutely. You know, when you're ushered into the community of the future and into the covenant relationship to God and Jesus Christ and into the family, when I'm on my deathbed, you know, if I'm conscious, they're not too senile, if I'm conscious that I will cling to this promise that this covenant relationship will not end in my physical death, and that somehow, some way that I'd understand, I will be put on a holding pattern to participate in the final and wonderful kingdom of shalom. And who knows, possibly everybody that ever lived might be there. That might be the biggest surprise.
I didn't hear your other discussion, but I grew up with the Presbyterian, and the way you are thinking about baptism seems to me the way it was when, you know, children were brought from the congregation and so forth and so on. And then I read in the Fall Catechism, also written by Luther, a doctrine of the sacrament that was not a miracle, but with water and the word, something indeed did happen.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that Luther's exposition of the sacrament in the Fall Catechism holds?
With the catechism, Luther really took sacraments out of the magical, because it was not only the water, but the water connected with the promise. Now, you would say Jesus is here promising that the water brings us into new life. Or in the sacrament, it's the word that promises that this is the body and blood of Christ. And that, you know, it took it out of the magical. And it, in baptism, it was a word that announced. A Roman Catholic scholar taught me about baptism, and he said baptism is like any other bath you take in your life, but it's the one bath where the word of God that promises that this bath, and he said it's the beautiful bath of the Christian church, this is the bath that ushers you into the kingdom or into the community that anticipates it. Kingdom, and it's the word and the promise of Jesus connected to that water that makes this the very special bath. Is that, I think that connects to Luther, and I think Luther provided a real service by taking sacraments out of the realm of some kind of unexplainable magical zap that happens. Is that clear? Is that?
Yeah,
you understand. Okay. Let's, the one other thing, what I've explained about pre-Constantine also really helps in understanding infant baptism. Because what it says is, again, that if baptism is the ushering in of a person into the family that anticipates and lives the future, the covenant community, then we say, well, of course children are part of that family. So that also helps, at least in my understanding of that. Well, would someone read, we're now in our outline, we're on baptism as a transfer into a new realm. And by this I mean what we talked about at the end, that the early Christians actually understood that they were leaving an old kingdom and they were being transferred into a new kingdom. Now, notice how Colossians 1:13 says this.
For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loved, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. See how it says he has rescued us from one kingdom? And in some versions, it's actually he has transferred us. What is the word you have in
your... He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness.
Or rescued us. And remember the picture that the early Christians had, that the prime minister or the king of the old kingdom is the devil, and he's holding on as you're being pulled across the boundary line or the wall between the two kingdoms. And the early Christians in their instruction said, the closer you get, the harder the devil is going to pull. And it's at this point, it comes into our Holden theme that being a Christian is singing the Lord's song in a strange land. Because when we are baptized, we have been transferred into a different reality, even if we still walk in the midst of a world that follows the patterns and the values of the old reality. I'm sensing this more and more and more during these years when it seems that there's less care about the poor and the outcasts, there's less care about the disadvantaged, there's more care about those who are wealthy getting more wealthy, there's more concern about the premise that military power is our security. And the more it seems like the whole world, not just the United States, but the whole world moves this way, the more I feel as a baptized person to be singing in an exile. Because as a baptized person, my prime minister is the Lord Jesus Christ. My king is the Lord. But like an exile, I still walk with my Christian brothers and sisters in the old land. And the devil has a couple, if I can use that picture language, I think he has his jaw at least on my leg. as I constantly find myself saying, well, maybe they are right. Maybe power is security. And then Jesus calls me and says, come again to my kingdom. It's not. Weakness is security. Then I start arguing with my new king in the baptized land, and I said, come now, weakness is security? Yes. See, this feel as an exile, and even argue with your new king. And notice now, who does the work of the transfer? Does the passage say, I have transferred myself from the old kingdom into the new kingdom? Or who is the subject of this sentence in this verse?
For he has rescued us.
He has rescued us. Okay, then the other passage that we looked at was 2 Corinthians 5:17. We won't look it up again if you want to jot it down. And if anyone is in Christ, there is a new world. The most correct translation you would find in the New English Bible or the Jerusalem Bible. Because the others tend to personalize it to say, I am a new creation, rather than I am transferred into a whole new world or a whole new sphere of existence. Now let's come to, this is my, next one is my favorite. Because the next picture the early church had of baptism is so physical. And at this point I almost need a person who has been a mother to come and sit beside me. And just the best way to understand this would be to have a mother or a father who has been at a birth to just sit and tell what it's like. Let's look at John 3. You can open your Bibles to John 3. And I need to say, and I say this with the deepest understanding I have of the New Testament that I hope is not prejudiced, is that this is maybe the most quoted verse in America today and also the most misinterpreted. From John 3, where Jesus says that this nighttime visit with Nicodemus, I tell you solemnly, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then Nicodemus, the rationalist, how can a grown man be born? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born again? You can tell he's been to college. Jesus replied, I tell you most solemnly, unless a man is born, unless a person is born through water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be surprised when I say, you must be born again. The Jerusalem here is you must be born from above.
In American society, we have what's called the born again movement. And that point of being born again is defined as that time when I make a decision for Jesus Christ. Now, when John in this passage talks about being born of the water and the Spirit, over and over in the third century understanding of baptism, which I'm assuming at this point it connects back to the New Testament, born of water and the Spirit means the time you have your bath. And the holy oil of the Spirit is placed upon your forehead. And the early Christian teaching about baptism was you can be baptized. There are baptisms without the Holy Spirit. There are baptisms without the Holy Spirit. And this would be especially for adults. And this would be an adult that's taking it. And they would warn the candidates before the baptism, don't take it. Because then it's only baptism by water and not baptism by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that power in life that when you come out of the water, you will live the fruits of the Spirit. And they use the example from the book of Acts. Who is that magician that got himself baptized just so he could have some Jesus power and make more and a better business? Anybody remember his name? Simon. Simon. And they use Simon as an example of a baptism that was not baptism with the Spirit. But in John it says, the one who is born of water and the Holy Spirit, the empowering Spirit now that transforms life to live according to the Spirit, this is water baptism. Now I want to tell how the early Christians understood this. Very earthy. God is the Father figure. The church is the mother. And at the time of the decision for Christ, for an adult, the time of the decision for Christ is the conception. And then the period of Lent, ideally it should have been 9 months, but it was 40 days. The time of Lent then is the time of the fetal stage. And this is a time when they said, you're a fetus, get ready to be born. Then we've already explained how the exorcisms were the birth pangs. I want to read one passage from early Christian baptism instruction. This is about, trust that you will be truly born again and healed, and that you will not be stillborn. Like that? Trust that you will not be stillborn, injured in the womb or aborted. See how Mother Church groans in labor to bring you to birth and into the light of faith. Do not injure your mother's womb by your impatient struggle, and so make your birth more painful and difficult. Praise your God, all you people whom he is creating. Praise your Lord and Savior. He allows these delays before your birth so that you may be fully formed and ready. To him it makes no difference whether the time is short or long, since he is eternal. Now, why are you so worried about being born? Well, God takes his time. So I repeat, have courage. All these ordeals are nothing in comparison with the glory of the new life that awaits you. See, the new life is always Easter Eve, your baptism. Now be ready at cock crow next Sunday with your sponsors and take your place before the bishop as your name is called out. After the exorcism and your rendering of the creed, we shall go on to teach you the meaning of Christian prayer. There's a true in these little instructions so nobody got confused. Or mixed up. Now, it's at this point that the Virgin Mary was of huge significance in the piety of the early church. Now, to understand this, we have to kind of take away all the wrappings of later understandings of Mary. And the early church looked to Mary as the symbol of the church. And the call of each new Christian after baptism was to be a new Mary. Because the church is our mother. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Mary bore in her womb Jesus. The church, as a Mary-like thing, I'm not sure that's the right word, but a Mary-like, can't think of the right word, we'll just leave a blank. The word for blank. Okay. Mary brings forth from the church womb the brothers and sisters of Christ. The church is Mary. And it was at this point that the piety of Mary was deep in the early church, not because Mary was some kind of a perfect being that was put up on a pedestal, but Mary taught the church what it means to be the church, and that is to draw new people who are converted into the church's womb in order to bring forth those people from the womb into new life to be brothers and sisters with us of Christ who came forth from the womb of the Virgin Mary. Did I make that clear? Now, the church, many early churches even purposely made the baptismal font the shape of the womb. So you actually, when you went into the water, it was like going into a womb. When you came out of the water, it was like a birth from a womb. This is really where we get the picture. Have you ever heard Mother Church? You know, I often say I think I have a lot of the same relationship with the church as I do with Mother. So sometimes when you're so mad at your mother, sometimes when Mother is the greatest joy in your life, and yet Mother brought you forth. And so Mother is always Mother. I could never leave the church because I can't leave my mother. The church is my mother. And now this, yeah, question. I know it seems like that too often, and it's a paradox almost how they'll say, do this, go through this, go through this, and they'll stop and say, and it's all of God. It's always gift. The whole process is just gift. And then they go and say, do this, and we'll do this, and we'll do this, and it's all of God. It's all His process. And it's another way of affirming that what the whole Bible teaches is that God does not work alone, that He uses people to do His work. And that's the deepest understanding of the biblical faith and the covenant community, that God works through what we do. And then we finally enjoy, say, it's still all of God. And I hope that's helpful. But the mother image in the New Testament you'll find in Galatians. In Galatians, if you want to just jot that down to look it up. Okay. Is there any? Then if someone would read them. I had a scholar tell me this, that some early churches became so literal about this that they would actually thrust the baptismal candle into the water, and it almost became a male thrust into the womb. Some of the early churches wanted to paint the picture that vividly. And, I don't know how many churches did that, but it was just starkly vivid in this womb image. Now, let's read 1 Peter 2, 2.
Like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation.
Yeah, there's one. Read the next phrase.
For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord.
Okay. Well, again, now if we think of 1 Peter as a baptism passage, and if you're looking up in your Bible and didn't quite make it, it's 1 Peter 2, 2. You are now newborn. See, 1 Peter is talking about people recently baptized. Now you're babies, he says. Right up your baptism, you're the babies of the Christian church. Now hunger for nothing but milk. So you will grow up to salvation. In other words, grow into the kingdom of God. now that you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. Taste there very likely would be after your baptism as the first communion. You have tasted the goodness of the Lord. Our problem as Western Americans, we like to spiritualize all of these verses. If you ever notice that, like, taste of the goodness of the Lord, we'd be more comfortable. That would mean kind of a spiritual feeling good about the wonder of God's grace and His love. And I think if we would, more we would get into the mentality of early Christians, we would see that they were not that, quote, spiritual or spiritualizing. In John, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, that was real water. Taste of the goodness of the Lord, that is the Holy Communion. This passage just points out again how this understanding of baptism as new birth was very, very early in the Christian church. Now I want to move on to what was probably the most overpowering symbol to the early Christians about what baptism is, and that is Romans 6, 1 through 11. Did I have anyone look at it? Romans 6, 1 through 11. This is the passage that the 3rd century, 4th century Christians use more than any other passage in teaching themselves about baptism. They built their baptismal font to paint the picture that you have in Romans 6. A baptismal font, this will be the floor level. Then you have steps going down below the floor level. And then either this would be filled with water, or you have a pump in here. Always running water. Our baptism was never done in still, because that was dead water. I'd always have a place where water was running in and running out, like the plunge in the sonnet. Water running in and water running out. Then before the baptism, first there would be the stripping, and again the connection to the death of Jesus. Before Jesus went to his cross, his clothes were taken away, he brought nothing with him. Going down into the water, unfortunately for Lutheran, these early founts were much more like baptismal pools. So if you were planning a new church, and this is recommended in our new worship guidelines, for new churches, build a big font that you can walk into. I would love to have a font like this and just walk in there even with babies and baptize them in the middle of this. But you would walk down into the font to say, now I die to everything that is to the west. Now I die to all of the cultural values of the Roman Empire. Now I die to the immorality that has been a part of my life. That is now death. And I crucify them in my baptism with Christ. So then, after the baptism, I come out of the water and walk up the steps to symbolize now that I'm being raised with Jesus Christ to live the new life. And here the new family is waiting to meet me on this side of the font. And here they put these white robes upon me and lead me then to the table of the Eucharist, where then I share the meal of the future kingdom of God. But it was death, and it was resurrection. What this says that we need to remember in our baptism, the main thing of baptism is identity. That I was baptized on February 5th, 1938, and that was the day I died. I died to an old way of life. That way of life is totally dead. Unfortunately, it still reaches in and grabs me. But I died to that, and the direction of my life is now east. I have been raised with Christ in my baptism. So if we can keep that in mind, and then we're ready now for a third task. But before we move on, are there any questions about these symbols or the meaning of these overpowering Christus symbol. Okay, the West is a kingdom of sin, darkness, the values of the Roman Empire, where the sun sets. In other words, the area that kind of gobbles up the sun at night. The East, the rising sun, light, the kingdom of God, Christ, the new kingdom. So you would actually reject the West, and when you went into the font, you would face East and come out to the font facing East. Okay, now we'll begin our third path, and that is we want to go back to the beginning of the baptism period now and look at some of the Bible passages that they actually use in their pre-baptism instruction. The first part of Lent are the daily lessons. And the daily lessons are centered around a part of the Bible we seldom read, and that is the wisdom literature. I mean, how many got up this morning and read the book of Proverbs? Anybody? Okay. If you read Bonhoeffer's letters and papers from prison, the closer he got to the end of his life, the more he read Proverbs. I think he liked them because they didn't have a lot of God language. He was tired of pious people saying Jesus, 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 and all kinds of religious words without love. And you see in Bonhoeffer's life, it's going closer and closer and to the Proverbs and to the wisdom literature at the end of his life, because they are the guides and the help of how to love one another. And one of the last letters that Bonhoeffer writes, he's helping choose Bible passages for the baptism of his... Who was Bonhoeffer's friend that he sent the letters to? Yeah, right. And when Abelhard's son was being baptized, Bonhoeffer sent passages from the Proverbs to be read at the baptism. And maybe he knew something that we don't know. The other was the teachings of Jesus about the life we live in the kingdom. And then the third was reading the Old Testament saints in their lives to find examples of how we should live our Christian life. And I thought I'd start by just reading a few Proverbs so you can... I don't know which ones they use, but I'm going to just read a few from chapter 17. And just picture yourself now, you're a new convert. Now you've started the final baptism instruction during Lent. You've been received as a catechumen. No, it's past the catechumen period now, it's the instruction during Lent. And the teacher will teach about verses like this: better a dry crust and with it peace than a house where peace and dispute go together. I can imagine maybe a little lecture about arguing at the dinner table. That ever happened in your home? To mock the poor is an insult to his creator. He who laughs at distress shall not go unpunished. He who covers an offense promotes love. He who raises the matter again divides friends. On a man of discernment, a reproof makes more impression than 100 strokes on his fool. And do we believe enough in God's grace that we can take good positive criticism without getting defensive? Is that part of the baptism life? A friend is a friend at all times. It is for adversity that a brother is born. My answer to that is there will be adversity. You'll need each other. A glad heart is excellent medicine. A spirit depressed wastes the bones away. one of Bonhoeffer's that he quotes in Letters and Papers to Prisons. There are friends who lead one to ruin, others are closer than a brother. The man who is kind to the poor lends to Yahweh. He will repay him for what he has done. To act virtuously and with justice is more pleasing to Yahweh than sacrifice. He who shuts his ear to the poor man's cry shall himself plead and not be heard. Well, these are some examples, and if you sometime read the book of Proverbs and think of yourself as an early Christian baptism candidate. The other is the Sermon on the Mount. Probably the prime passage that we in Lutherans have used to say the main reason the Sermon on the Mount is there is to drive us to grace. Because when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we know we can never do this. So the main purpose is just to drive us to despair. And the early Christian church didn't have that. There's never a sense you must live this way. It says when you are born of water and the Spirit, you'll live this way. You'll have the Holy Spirit. This life of the Sermon on the Mount will be the gift. It's a whole different way than saying, okay, now come out of the water and do this. The Spirit comes upon you in the water. Look in Matthew 5. Now, what the Bible scholar Jeremiah says is that when Matthew picked out the Sermon on the Mount to put into his gospel, he simply took the pre-baptism instruction from his congregation and kind of worked on it and put it into his gospel. It's interesting, isn't it? Matthew 5. Now the first of the Beatitudes. Happy are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Happy the gentle, they shall have the earth for their inheritance. Happy those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Happy those who hunger and thirst for what is right, they shall be satisfied. Now notice it does not say you must hunger and thirst for what is right. The sense is you have the Holy Spirit in baptism. It's descriptive rather than proscriptive. You hunger and thirst for what is right. Happy the merciful, they shall have mercy shown them. Happy the pure in heart, so on. We could pick any part of the Sermon on the Mount, but chapter 5, verse 37, 38. You have learned how it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, offer the wicked man no resistance. On the contrary, if anyone hits you on the right cheek, offer him the other as well. Exactly what the early Christians did in persecution. You know, it wasn't kind of a bull session about nonviolence. You know, a long discussion about nonviolence. It was simply nonviolence is our life. It's the baptized life. If a man takes you to law and would have your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone orders you to go 1 mile, a Roman soldier could order any person to go 1 mile. You know, have fun with him and walk a second mile. You know, get to know him. Might become friends. Give to anyone who asks. If anyone wants to borrow, do not turn away. You learned you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Those who persecute you, again, are those who bring you to persecution. In this way, you will be sons of your Father in heaven. Remember, sons of the Father are those people born by baptism. For he causes his son to rise on bad men as well as good, and so on. We are now caught up. As the bell rings, so tomorrow we'll go on with the mysteries, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed.
And then the passages were actually used to explain to the people what their baptism meant. That'll be tomorrow. That'll be our last session.